from Paul to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles. And just in case you forgot, an epistle. Do you know what an epistle is? Not the wife of an apostle. An epistle, an official letter. And so these are more than just letters written at a whim from Paul's heart to someone. These are official letters from Paul as the Apostle Paul. There were few apostles. Not many, but few. And they had great authority from God bestowed upon them. And they wrote, as you know, books of the Bible. And in this case, a letter, but an official letter at that. Let's come back to chapter 2. We were fairly well into that. And I want us to pick up the reading in verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. In case you're not familiar with verse 19, you will be after tonight, and you ought to be. We all ought to be. What a tremendous scripture it is describing the Christian. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet. The word meet means fit. Meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I want to talk to you tonight in the message about this subject, a vessel for the master's use. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here again tonight and singing your songs, being able to look to your word together. What a privilege it is. We want to thank you again, Father, for the great privilege we've had to enjoy this day called Father's Day with our families, with our church family. We thank you, Lord, for being our Heavenly Father. We thank you that we can call you our Father and know what that means, to pray to you as our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that we could ever know you and have access to you through prayer. And we thank you, Lord, for that great privilege you've reminded us of again on this Father's Day and on this Lord's Day. Thank you for the children coming to sing for us again tonight. Thank you for their precious hearts. They're just like sponges, Father. And to see them night after night this past week, what a blessing it's been. To see how they're so teachable, so eager, so excited about the things of the Lord. And to come to study the Bible and to learn songs and sing your praises. It just blesses our heart like nothing else can do. We thank you again for our workers. Thank you for parents that love their children enough to bring them to Bible school. And not only Bible school, but have them in Sunday school, in Awana, and other things that we offer. Continue to bless our families of this church, Father, that we might be strong in you, and that we as parents and grandparents might be equipped and faithful to be a good example. Give us grace to do that. And Lord, help our children to follow our example, if it's a worthy example. Again, Lord, we commit this time to you in the preaching of your word. Pray that you would use it for your glory and for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A vessel for the master's use. I believe everybody here would agree with this statement that every believer should have the driving ambition, the single goal of being useful to the Lord. If we're not useful to the Lord, then what good has our life been? And what a call this is, to be a vessel fit for the master's use. I think it might be good, since we've not been here for a couple of weeks, to get the flow of thought in chapter 2. He talks about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus there in verse 1. And then another key thought in this chapter so far is that we are to be a workman, verse 15, not an ashamed workman, but an approved workman. And so that sort of builds on that theme. Be strong in the grace that's given to us and available to us in Christ Jesus. And then be a workman that's not going to be ashamed, but one that will stand approved because we have rightly divided the word of truth. And implied in that is not only are we going to learn it right, but we're going to live it right. You can't live it right if you don't know it right. And this is why there's so much shoddy living, is because there's so much shoddy preaching and so much shoddy understanding of the Word of God. We need to cut it straight. We need to live it straight, right? You can't walk the straight and narrow if you don't know what the straight and narrow is. So be a workman, not ashamed, but approved. And then he comes to this great theme right now of being a vessel useful for the master, as he says here in the very last part of verse 21, unto every good work. There's a lot of good works that the Lord wants to accomplish through us and in us. That's why we're saved, right? We're saved not to sit, soak, and sour, as we sometimes say, but we're saved to what? To serve, to be workmen, to be used by God. Now, if you look a little closer at this second chapter, again, just a quick review, but I think it's a good review, a healthy review, because there's so much here, and these are things that we ought to grasp because they describe the Christian. They describe what a Christian ought to be. And Paul used many images that I think everybody by the Holy Spirit can grasp and get a hold of and apply. These are not ivory tower concepts. Now, Paul does sometimes deal with some weighty, heavy concepts in other letters that he wrote, other books of the Bible. But here, these are things we can all relate to. Let's just think back what he said. First of all, he used the concept of a steward. He says, you've been entrusted with things, Timothy, and therefore commit to faithful men what you have been entrusted with yourself. So we need to be a faithful steward. A steward is a manager, somebody entrusted with something valuable. So, beloved Christian, fellow Christian, brothers, sisters, see yourself as a steward. We need to understand that concept of stewardship. And by the way, stewardship does not have only to do with your pocketbook. We hear the word stewardship, we automatically make a connection to dollar signs or giving or our offering. Stewardship is everything. Stewardship is the message that we have, the time we have, the money we have, the opportunities we have. It's all a part of being a faithful steward. Then he talks about being a faithful soldier. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't often think of being in boot camp, but when I do, it does my heart good. And it always challenges me to think of what those guys go through and some of the memories I have of going through that, and how we ought to be willing to pay any price to follow Christ and to be disciplined. That's what he's calling for here. So be a faithful soldier. And then from that, he talks about being a faithful athlete in verse 5. And then he goes on to talk about being a faithful farmer, a husbandman, as he calls it, the old English word, in verse 6. And then we refer to the faithful workman in verse 15. And now a faithful vessel. So all of these are common everyday things that we can associate with. And all of these are images or pictures or analogies of what we are to be as Christians. And at the heart of all of it is to be faithful, available, teachable, usable. It's all here, isn't it? One way that I remember this, I heard a preacher say it one time. It stuck with me. Maybe it'll stick with you. And especially, did anybody eat anything today for lunch besides me? God can use fat people. Remember that. God uses fat people. F, faithful. A, available. T, teachable. That's a good way to remember it. Fat people God uses. And, you know, the Bible, seriously, it does speak of the fatness of those who walk with the Lord, meaning that we are so blessed when we trust the Lord and walk close to Him. Now let's hone in on this image of a vessel. In other places, Paul uses that image to describe a Christian's. In Romans 9, for example, verse 21, he refers in that image of the vessel to the potter and how the vessel is actually made by the potter. And what a good thing it is to remember. He says in Romans 9, 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And so we realize whatever it is we are, it's because He made us. If there's anything good about you and me, it's because He did it. Right? We are not self-made people. We are made by His grace. We are made for His glory. And then Paul, referring to his preaching and teaching ministry and being a missionary and so forth, he refers to it this way in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure," meaning the gospel treasure, "in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Paul said, "I know who I am, and I'm just a clay pot. And the worth is not in the pot, but what the pot contains. There's treasure in this vessel, a clay pot, but gospel treasure." And again, he's referring back to that concept of stewardship. And you have that treasure. You know the gospel. And that's not just for a missionary or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, but for anyone who knows the truth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then when Saul was converted and his name was changed to Paul, you remember that man named Ananias was told to go and tell Paul what to do next after the Lord met him and spoke to him on that Damascus road. And here's what the Lord said to Ananias, that faithful servant. He said, "Go and you will find one named Saul of Tarsus. He is a chosen vessel unto me." We find it in Acts 9:15. Let me read the whole verse. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Paul was a vessel, but you're a vessel. Everybody here, a Christian, is a vessel. A vessel chosen. Not to do what Paul did, but to do what you're supposed to do and what all of us are supposed to do. So what can we see in this passage about us as a vessel for the Master's use? First thing I want us to look at is verse 19. And I want us to make sure we understand this. This is a tremendous teaching in verse 19. And it simply is that a vessel is for the Master's use when it belongs to the Lord. He's talking here in verse 19 about those who are true believers as opposed to those who he has just mentioned in the previous verses, particularly verse 16, 17, 18. These false teachers who have not only gone off the deep end, but have led others to go off the deep end, overthrown the faith of some, not the genuine faith of some, but the superficial, shallow faith, the professing faith of some, and it led them astray. But notice the word nevertheless. Nevertheless means in contrast to. There may be those who have defected, but there are those who are real, those who are genuine, those who are true believers. And what does he say about these? He says a couple of things here. He says the foundation of God standeth sure. And the foundation he's talking about here, he's referring to the body of believers as the temple of God. We are the temple of God. He had said in the first letter, we'll go back and look at it, chapter 3 and verse 15 of 1 Timothy. He uses this image of the household of God and this image of a foundation back there. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," and that means the household of God, the family of God, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In other words, we uphold the truth, we're the pillar of the truth, and we're the ground of the truth. The church is based upon the truth, and the church upholds the truth. And so it's that image he's referring to now in 2 Timothy 2 and 19. "Nevertheless, apart from these false people, these false teachers and their false teachings, there is a genuine church of the living God, the foundation of God. It stands sure. And then he says something about a seal. What's that mean? He says, having this seal. A seal was something that was commonly used in that day, much like what we see a notary public do to a document today. Notary public, you know, will affix a seal or a stamp or something to make something official. And so it was often used on documents in various other ways as a symbol of ownership and as a symbol of authenticity, of something being genuine. So the point he is making is that God's church, real believers, true believers, as opposed to false teachers and false believers, they have the stamp of God upon them. They have the seal of God upon them. And what is that seal? Well, it's a twofold seal. We might say it's a double-sided seal. From the divine side, here's how he describes it. The Lord knoweth them that are his. What a statement that is. We sometimes wonder, don't we? And especially like I referred to this morning, how people will come down the aisle of a church. You'll see them for a month or two or maybe 3 or 4 months and then maybe 6 months down the road, where are they? A year down the road, where are they? Where are the members of this church? Where are they? They're not here. We've got 900 members. Where are these people? And I know I'm not the only one who wonders, are these people really saved? It concerns me. It concerns you, doesn't it? And sometimes we wonder, are these people really saved or are they not saved? And the true fact of the matter is, we don't know. But I know this, God knows. Mark this down. Look at it. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And so that is an absolute knowledge. And it's not just a knowledge of a fact where he's just keeping records, though he is keeping records up there in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this is not a knowledge of a fact. The word know here is an intimate knowledge, an intimate knowing, a relationship knowledge. Like when you know someone as a husband and wife, as an intimate friendship, an intimate relationship. So the Lord knows them that are his. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, something very precious to us. My sheep, he said, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Much like what Paul is referring to here. There's a divine side and there's a human side. The divine side, I know them. The human side, they follow me. I know who they are. I have a relationship with them. And from their perspective, they obey me. They follow me. They are true believers. Now, it's possible that what Paul is doing here in verse 19, he is referring to a scripture or a passage he has in mind when he speaks about this seal. It's not that he says he's quoting scripture, but likely what he has in mind is something way back over in Numbers. We'll not turn back over there, but I think most of you are familiar somewhat with this story. Remember, there arose a little rebellion in the camp against Moses and Aaron and the leadership, murmuring, and that led not just to murmuring, but rebellion under a man named Korah. It was a serious thing, a rebellion. And God said, when that happened, he said this in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. He spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. So Paul very well may have had this story in mind. The Lord knew who his people were then, and he knew who the rebels were, those who were false, those who were counterfeit, and just a part of Israel, but not really true Israelites. And so that's what he's saying. The Lord knows them that are his, and he knows who are his in this congregation, and he knows who are his in this world. So the important thing is to know that he knows you. Does he know that you're one of his? You can fool your neighbor, you can fool your pastor, but you can't fool him. This is the seal of authenticity. And remember what people are going to hear that did all of this and did all of that and thought, well, this will be enough. And maybe they were also thinking, well, I can fool the Lord and I'll make it on the final day and I'll pass inspection. No, you won't. Because you remember the frightful words that people will hear in that day. Depart from me. What is it? I never knew you. I never knew you. That is the issue. The Lord knows them that are his. But that's only one side of the seal. Look at the human side of the seal. From our perspective, it says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So on God's side, he knows who real believers are. But from our perspective, true believers are those who not only name the name of Christ, but they depart from iniquity. In other words, they live a holy life, a separated life, a consecrated life, a life unto the Lord. It's not just in name only. They don't just bear the name of Christian. They live the Christian life. Let everyone, notice that, not just the apostles, not just Timothy and pastors and full-time Christian workers, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And again, Paul probably had that episode in Numbers 16 in mind. Because here is what was spoken to the faithful in that time and in that day. Numbers 16:26, and he, meaning Moses, spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So there was the call to come out from Korah and that rebellion. And it's likely what Paul has in mind here. The Lord knows who true believers are, and they will prove that they're true believers because they will live a life of separation, departing from iniquity. So a vessel fit for the master's use is a vessel that truly belongs to the Lord. You must belong in the house. And from that, he springs into verse 20 talking about the house, and not just a small house, but a great house. You can think of what you want to, a big multi-room house, a big palace-type house, maybe a Biltmore or something. It's what he's referring to here, a great house. But in a great house, and what house is that? That's a family of God. It's a great house. It's a big house. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So a vessel for the master's use is not only one that belongs to the Lord, but here it's a vessel of honor. It's called a vessel of honor. Now in a large house, there are many kinds of vessels. He points this out. Some are valuable, aren't they? Not your ordinary house, but mind you, a great house. You would have vessels of gold and silver. And what would they likely be used for? Maybe on a display, to display fruit or vegetables or flowers or what have you. Maybe drinking vessels. We know Solomon had vessels of gold, didn't he? It said in the days of Solomon, silver wasn't even a thing to be counted. It just didn't amount to much. It was gold because there was so much that was, it was so lavish. And so these would be like drinking vessels, vessels of beauty and vessels of, as it says, honor. And then some would be more common vessel. Vessels made of wood, vessels made of earth, that would be like clay vessels. And so we want to be that vessel of honor. Remember, he's using an illustration here. And so we don't want to look at it in a concrete way, but in like an illustrative way or a figurative way. We want to be that vessel that is the most valuable kind of a vessel and one that would be faithful to the Lord. And the key to what he says here is in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Let's stop right there. So in order to be a vessel unto honor, you have to purge yourself from these. But what does these refer to? Well, in the context, it can only refer to one thing, and that is to purge yourself from those who are apparently believers, but by their teaching and by their lifestyle prove that they are counterfeit believers. So he's calling here for us to cleanse ourselves from all unruly Christians, all unfaithful Christians. This is something we don't often address. I think we need to. It says you've got to stay clear of unfaithful Christians, those who are vessels of dishonor, impure believers, because as we know, sin is contagious, isn't it? And association with sinful people can be dangerous. We have many warnings along this line. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Now, I like to focus on the first part of that verse, like the times we have Sunday school classes and we're fellowshipping with wise people, the men's Bible study. Ladies, when you get together for Bible study, when we have fellowship groups and meetings at the choir, you're walking with others of like mind. Associate with wise men, you'll be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. In the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And in the King James, that's a little bit misleading, or it's not clear, I should say, not misleading, but it's not quite as clear. It means bad company corrupts good morals. And isn't that true? You hang around with a crowd that has low standards and low values and low ideas, you won't bring them up to your level. They'll bring you down to theirs. And this is what's talking about. If you want to be a vessel to honor, you hang around those of like mind and those who also want to be vessels of honor. It's just saying, make sure that you associate yourself with the right kind of people. Purge yourself, cleanse yourself from these make believers. And then there's another example I just want to share with you. It's one that we haven't heard and talked about in a while. In a long while. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is referring to this same thing in that epistle. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." He's saying you can't separate yourself from all the wicked people and immoral people of the world. If you did, you wouldn't be in the world any longer. But he says, "I'm writing to you and reminding you that you separate yourself from those who call themselves brothers and sisters, but they live immoral lives. Get away from them. Run from them like they've got the plague." We don't often think in those terms, but we need to. These are Bible terms. We want to be a vessel of honor. What is the old saying? Birds of a feather what? Hang together. The old saying is too, if you want to fly with the eagles, don't hang with the turkeys. Isn't that true? And then something else he says here is that we want to be a sanctified vessel. And this has to do not with our association with others, but with our own life. Notice what he says in verse 21 again. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified." That word sanctified is a special word. It's a word you find in many forms, many places all throughout the Bible. Related terms are sacred, set apart is the idea, holy. All that, it fits together. It's the same word group. Set apart unto God, set apart from sin. You always have the double idea. Set apart unto that which is holy. And first of all, God Himself. We have a holy Bible. The holy Bible and the Holy Spirit will help make you holy for a holy God. And we're to be holy because God's holy. That's what is involved in this word sanctified. And just let me say this about sanctified. There is a sense that the Bible teaches when we are saved, we're from that moment in time, in position, we are sanctified. Because even those Corinthians who were so carnal and so worldly, he addresses them as the saints. They didn't act like saints, but they were in position saints. They had been set apart by the grace of God and through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So positionally, they were sanctified, and so are we, the moment we're saved. But then there is another sense in which we're progressively sanctified. And this is what we normally call the process of sanctification. It's an ongoing thing. And this is really where the Christian life is lived. From the time we become a Christian, the starting line, to the finish line, the time that we get to heaven. So you have positional sanctification at the moment we accept Christ. You have progressive sanctification, an ongoing thing, and that's what he's referring to right here. And then one day we'll be perfectly sanctified when we get to heaven. Because there it's going to be all holy and no sin, and we'll be separate from even the possibility of sin, the temptation, all be a thing of the past. It's going to be wonderful. As far as positional sanctification, let me just give you a verse to hang on to. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made those things unto us. As far as progressive sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And of course, we should abstain from these other things that he mentioned, covetousness and all the rest. And then we understand perfect sanctification because we talk about heaven and we know it's a perfect place. So a sanctified vessel. And then there's something else here. We are to be a useful vessel. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or fit for the master's use. A vessel is made to be used, even if it's to hold something for decoration, like we said, like something gold. Even if it's made just to look at, it's made for a use, or to pour something, or to carry something. Vessels are only good as far as they are useful. Fit for the master's use. This is the same word that he's going to use. Take a sneak peek over here in chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me, he says. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The word profitable there is the same word here that is translated meet for the master's use. Profitable, useful, the same word, just translated different. So just as Mark had become useful for Paul in ministry, we want to be useful for God. That should be our highest aim. Our greatest goal. Paul's greatest desire was to be useful to the master. And his greatest fear was that he would become useless to the master. You know, God can put you on a shelf. God doesn't have to use you. He can leap over you and use somebody else. And this was Paul's greatest fear. His greatest desire, his greatest goal was, Lord, use me. His greatest fear was that he would become unusable, unfit. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to his testimony and the challenge he gives here. What a word this is. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that is that striveth for the mastery is temperate, that is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, speaking of these athletes, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And then he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word castaway means disqualified. So Paul's greatest aim in life was to win the prize, to finish the race well, to strive like an athlete would in the Olympics. Olympics are coming up. You know how hard they train. And they do it just for a medal and just for recognition for a while. And just think how much more that we're living for and striving for. And just like an athlete can be disqualified because he plays outside the rules or does something that's unethical or not allowed by the rules, Paul said, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to be useful. And useful for the master. Let's just think about that word for a second. Meet for the master's use. The word master here has the idea of an owner. An owner. And Paul makes much of this, and so should we. He said, you're bought with a price. You're a vessel bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. So a vessel for the master's use is not only a useful vessel, but one last thing, and that is what he says in verse 21, a vessel for every good work, prepared unto every good work. This verse is just loaded full. What's that mean, prepared? Has the idea, a lot of things in that one word, has the idea of being willing, has the idea of being eager, and has the idea of being ready. Are you willing, eager, and ready for God to use you? This is what Paul says we should be as a vessel. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Amen? And you're familiar with Ephesians 2, but I'll remind you of it. Verse 8, we often quote verse 8 and 9, leave verse 10. We ought not do that. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And normally, we just kind of close right there. But don't do that. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, which means He pre-planned that we should walk in them. What a verse. We're not saved by works. Never could we be saved by works. But we're saved for good works. In fact, created. Remember the potter forming the clay, the vessel? He's made us. He created us. And then in the new creation, when we're born again, He recreates us. And He makes us what He wants us to be so that He can use us. And we'll be prepared for every good work. You're right there in 2 Timothy. Turn over to Titus. He says the same thing in a different way. We're not as familiar with this passage. Titus chapter 3. And this will be the last one we think about. In Titus chapter 3, look with me at verse 5, please. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means the new birth. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. So let's stop right there a second. Hold your place. We are not saved by works, right? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But it's all by His mercy. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 2. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So he says, you're saved not by your works. That's only by the mercy of God. It's by the new birth, which you have nothing to do with. You can't be born by your own power or by your own will. It's foolish. It's something God does to us and for us, and it's all by His marvelous mercy. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. We're careful to maintain good works because we've been saved. I thought about this morning, and I'll close with this illustration. I was thinking, I wasn't really thinking about this evening's message, but I thought about this afternoon how that angel was playing over here and Aaron was playing that mandolin. It was pretty, wasn't it? If you were here this morning, it was really, really pretty. And I was watching Aaron with the mandolin. I've seen Eddie play the mandolin. And Eddie, you taught her well. Where are you, Eddie? There you are. You taught her well on that mandolin. That's a beautiful instrument. A mandolin, just like a guitar or most instruments, they're very pretty to look at. But the difference is having the mandolin in the right hands, isn't it? A mandolin really is not to be admired, it's to be used, to be played. And I thought, that's just like us. That's what he's telling us here. We're to be a vessel fit for the master's use. Now, this instrument, it was polished, it was tuned, and it was ready so it could be used. And so this is a lesson for us to remember and a lesson for us to take to heart. And I think that we should not only pray, I was thinking about this, not only should we pray, Lord, use me. I hope we do pray that. But here's what we should also pray. Lord, make me usable. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that for myself and I pray that for our congregation again tonight. Lord, use us. And then also, Lord, make us usable, fit for your use. We pray that we'll go back over this list and we'll let it soak in, these teachings. That we're called to be separate. We're called to make sure that we are saved, first of all. And we're called to be separate from those that would live dishonorable lives. We're called to be separate from sin and dedicated only unto you, to be useful, to be ready for every good work. Help us, Lord, to live that way. And not just on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week, every day of our lives. May we see ourselves as an instrument to place ourselves at your disposal that we might bring glory and honor to you and good to those around us. And Lord, help us to always deal with sin quickly, that we might be clean vessels, fit for the Master's use. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.